Well, why don't we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight, and we're mostly looking at an overview of this first five verses. We won't go verse by verse, but I want to give you an overview because then I want to talk about the Christian and the state, how we as Christians are to function within the governmental system. Sometimes you'll have good governments, sometimes you'll have bad governments, and so we're going to look at this, and we're going to give a real overview of this. I'm going to go into a couple different texts as well. So Romans chapter 13, verse 1 begins, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now, this passage has been written 2,000 years ago, so you can just imagine the governments that have been on the scene for the past 2,000 years, and using this passage and other passages to really define how a Christian is to function within the government that is over them. Let me read what William Newell has to say about the government that he was dealing with and the society he was dealing with. He said, "There is great necessity at this hour to emphasize to all Christians this solemn exhortation of the apostle." That is the passage that we read here. He said, "Lawlessness, contempt for authority, is upon us like a flood. This lawlessness is the essence of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness is the spirit of refusing control. That the lawlessness of the last days is coming upon us, we see everywhere. In the contempt of treaty obligations on the part of nations, in the disregard for old-time honesty and private contracts, in the breaking loose of flaming youth from parental restraint, and the rush to expressionism, whether in school dramatics or in the disdain for old fogey morals, in the calling of the sin of lasciviousness and adultery by modern names such as petting and sex experience, in the flood of murder magazines, in the unwillingness of public to have crime really punished, showing public sympathy with sin, by legal procedure that is seized upon by evil, unscrupulous men to defeat law, dangerous world conditions among the nations, since God's saints know that lawlessness and violence, lust and covetousness are characteristic of the last days, and that we must be nearing the time of the end of the age, how peculiarly needful we all lay to heart these instructions concerning magistrates." Well, it sounds pretty timely for our day and age, although William Newell wrote that 70 years ago. So 70 years ago, that would be, man, this would be Ozzie and Harriet land, wouldn't it? But we've come a long way from there, and I can imagine what he would write in our day and age and the situation that we see pending in our society and the government and what the government is doing. I just read last week a story that stated that because of the recent direction our government is taking our nation, there has not been the kind of division within our country since the Civil War. I thought that was a pretty radical statement, but there's just an atmosphere, a temperature rising, and noting the fact that now we're going, instead of capitalism to socialism, religious to secular, self-dependent to government-dependent, godly to godless. Well, when you look at things and you look at articles and you kind of sense the condition of the nation and the direction we're headed, how is a person to respond to government when it seems to be moving away from the values that we once held near and dear? How do Christians behave in the light of these times? And does it mean that a Christian has to obey in totality governmental authorities, to submit to those that are in authority over us, to the civil powers without questioning, without challenge? Or has Christian the right to resist when those powers come in conflict with the authority that God has placed over our lives, and the Bible being the final arbitrator of that, when man's authority is in conflict with God's authority? Was it right then for Rahab to oppose the civil authorities when asked to turn over the Hebrew spies who came to her house, and she lied? And she said that they'd already left. Quick, you can catch him if you hurry. When all along she had them hidden in the flax on her roof. Or was it right for the Ten Boom family? You remember Corey Ten Boom the Hiding Place movie? The Ten Boom family in the Netherlands to work with the Dutch underground hiding Jewish refugees in strict violation of occupying German government law forbidding that and insisting that they hand over Jews to the Nazi SS? Or how about a doctor or a nurse under federal mandate to perform abortions in a hospital and yet to refuse to participate for conscience sake, believing that that's the destruction of a little human life in the womb, and yet by doing so it would jeopardize their position or maybe even lose their job? Or maybe in Connecticut, a public official with the authority to perform marriages, and now the Connecticut Constitution has legalized same-sex marriage, and they come to that public official, but that public official refuses. And the same-sex marriage said, it's in our Constitution, you must. And if they refuse, will there be legal matters to deal with, charged with a crime? Or on the health care bill that has just come out and just passed, with taxes, everyone is to pay. Well, it goes into effect next year, but taxes, and in so doing, everyone will be funding elective abortions, which are over 90% of the abortions performed. And as Democratic Congressman Zoe Lofgren said, abortion will be covered as a benefit by one or more of the health care plans available to Americans, and I think it should be, to the jeers of that town hall meeting there in California. But do Christians who refuse to pay health care, will they refuse to pay health care knowing that they are funding the practice that they believe is destroying an innocent life? You see, a lot of questions that can come into the mind of a Christian or maybe even a non-believer when government goes against maybe some moral principles that they have. And so what does the Bible have to say on these issues and other issues? Well, after Paul wrote this, about a little over 100 years after that, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, he was one of the first Christian apologists. Now, apologist does not mean apologizing for the faith, but it's giving evidence why to believe in the faith. He was one of the first in contending for the faith, and he was martyred for his faith in 165 AD under Emperor Aurelius, which is very interesting because he was abiding by what Paul said. In fact, Justin Martyr said, "Everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you," speaking of the emperor, "the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess all sound judgment." He was martyred, and yet he felt the need, as Paul says, to be under the authority of the government, be under the governing authorities. About 55 years after Justin Martyr, Tertullian came on the scene. He was also an apologist, or laying out evidence why to reject paganism and reject the heresies that are running rampant in that day. And he had one of the oldest writings on the theology of the Trinity. around 220 AD. And he said of being under authorities, he said, "We offer prayer for the safety of our princes to the eternal, the true, the living God, whose favor beyond all other things they must themselves desire. Without ceasing, with all our emperors, we offer prayer. We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection for the imperial house, for brave armies to have a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar, an emperor would wish." So all these were submitting themselves to the governing authorities that were over them. And some say, and actually history proves it, in the first 3 centuries of the church, there were 6 million Christians that died for their faith, that were martyred for their faith. And yet also Paul, in writing to Timothy, saying pretty much the same thing about being under authority. He says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So Paul is laying out that our first priority, prayer, not protest, is the primary thing in dealing with governments, whether they're domestic or foreign. Pray, he says. Somebody asked me after the service, "Bill, is it okay to join and be part of the Tea Party services, what they're doing?" I said, that's fine, but don't neglect prayer. You know, we talk about prayer, and Paul speaks of prayer. But also remember this, be careful. As a Christian, when you see those that disagree with a biblical worldview or those that disagree with you, watch out. Don't get on some high horse and point down at them and holier-than-thou type stuff. Paul, speaking to Timothy, addresses this, or speaking to Titus, in Titus 3:1, he says, "Remind them," or remind Christians, "to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts." So Paul's telling those that he's writing to, hey, guys, Christians, men and women, remember the pit from which you were drawn. Remember that. Remember, you were just like those that you're now criticizing, complaining about, and condemning. Don't burn down or bury the system in protest. Don't do that. You were just like them. You were just as bad as them. And instead, be considerate, be cooperative, be a good citizen. Why? First of all, for the Lord's sake. Then, for man's sake. But for the Lord. You see, we've had good governments, we've had bad governments. We've had moral, we've had immoral governments. We've had godly governments, we've had ungodly governments. We've had honest, we've had dishonest governments. You see, and God's instruction does not change, even though the governments might change. You see, the Bible does not place a condition on how we are to act when certain kind of rulers are in place. It doesn't say that. It says this is how we are to act. Now, you think about Jesus. When Jesus was brought before and he suffered under one of the most corrupt Roman governors Judea had ever seen, Pontius Pilate. And yet Jesus, he recognized Pilate's authority as coming from God. In fact, Pilate, when he kept questioning Jesus over and over, Jesus didn't answer. And Pilate said, "You don't speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Unless it had been given you from God. Jesus recognized that place that Pilate had, no matter how he was functioning in that role, was God-given. So Pilate, watch out. It's God-given. And even Paul the Apostle, the one writing in our text this morning from Romans, is drawn from. He was subject to the worst Roman emperor of all time, Caesar Nero. And many believe Caesar was demon-possessed when he had Paul beheaded. And neither Jesus nor Paul reviled or denied the authority that they stood under. So are you saying, Bill, that we can't criticize? We can't bring up points of issue and conflict? I'm not saying that. I think you find it in the Bible where there's some dissent here. There's some criticism. Even Jesus, he referred to King Herod as a vixen or a fox in Luke 13:32. That would be a derogatory statement. He was really, character quality is what he was talking about. And it signifies someone that is crafty and worthless. And the people that heard Jesus say that, they were amazed at Jesus' boldness in rebuking such a powerful leader. Because Jesus was dealing with that man's character, his character deformity, that fox, that vixen. And then he goes on and, you know, says some more stuff. But John the Baptist, John as well, he publicly called out the sin of King Herod and Herodias as adulterers and adulteress. He says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, because Herod went to his brother Philip and seduced his wife away, Herodias, and now they got together and they were married, and John the Baptist brought that out publicly. And it brought wrath on that scorned wife, Herodias, and had him beheaded. Even Nathan in the Old Testament, David, powerful David, a man after God's own heart, even Nathan went and he rebuked David with a parable. Oh, it was a soft way to get to him, but nonetheless, it was a criticism of his lifestyle and what he was doing. And Paul, remember Paul the Apostle, he writes about in Ephesus, he said, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And many believe he's portraying those leaders in the city as wild animals. And so, yes, there is a time where we do deal in a respectful way, but maybe a very critical way of what we see happening in the land. But I do believe the church-state relationship is spelled out in the Scripture. I think what we've seen on a national level has been perverted. What we see today has been very perverted. Nowhere in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, do you see what's happening today as it's happening. And the statement, and they'll usually use that statement by Thomas Jefferson, it's been used to denigrate and deny Christians input into government. Basically, hey, you take your place. You're over here. You're a religious person. You take you and your Bible. Sit in the corner, read your Bible, but don't come into the public arena. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Don't speak out there in the public school system and all that stuff. Because we have the establishment clause, the separation of church and state. You know, when that was introduced, it was taken from a remark that was made by Thomas Jefferson. But there was a letter that was sent to him by the Danbury Baptist Association. They were a religious minority in Connecticut, and they were concerned that their right of worship was not being seen as immutable by the government, but as a privilege granted by the government. In other words, their concern was it could be rescinded. You could take away that right, but if it's immutable, given by God, then they can't. And so Jefferson was addressing that point. And his phrase, a wall of separation between church and state, was a declaration that government could not create and establish a church system as was in the Church of England. That's why they came to America, to escape that oppression. No, we cannot do that. In America, there is not going to be a state church, the Church of America, nor the prohibition of free exercise of worship. The state cannot persecute dissenters of religion like it did in England. If you dissented to the state religion of England, they would persecute you and people were put to death. And Jefferson was saying, no, the state cannot intervene and persecute churches for how they're practicing their religion. And we're building, as he said, a wall of separation. In other words, freedom of worship without the interference of government is what he was saying. Had nothing to do with the church and people who are godly people having input in the government or even serving in the government. And you find all throughout the Bible, there were those that served in public offices, in governmental positions, Joseph and Daniel, and it goes down the line. And so that's really what it is talking about. So basically, what Paul is telling us and what we're emphasizing here is we as Christians, we're to be good citizens of the state or whatever country that you're living in. Now, the Jews, back in when Paul wrote this, the Jews seethed with hatred toward the Roman government. Because in their law, Deuteronomy 17:15, God said, "You shall set over you a king, one that I choose from among your countrymen. You shall not put a foreigner on the throne to rule over you." But you see, foreigners were. The Romans were ruling over them. And so in Paul's day and in that first century, there was a lot of insurrection, a lot of rebels, false messiahs rising up, zealots who would say, "We have no king but God. We pay no tribute but to God." And so they wouldn't want to pay tribute to Caesar. In fact, remember when Jesus was, he was teaching them. And he was going on and he said, "And you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." And they said, "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone." But they were enslaved to Rome right then and there. But you see, they were such a proud people. They didn't really see that, you know what? God has you enslaved and he's disciplining you. He's trying to reveal something to you, chastising you. He did it through the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Now the Romans, but they weren't really getting the point here. And so they felt like, these zealots felt like, God would not act unless they acted. And so their goal was to make civil government impossible. And so they had what they called the Sicar, the dagger bearers. They were really used terrorist methods, and they would aim it at the government and at Jews who went along with Rome. And they would come in and they would terrorize. They would take out these little knives and stab and kill. It was just a terrorist kind of tactic that they would use. And so when Paul is writing here, very important, you know, when Paul is writing, because there were a lot of these Messiah wannabes, and they would get a great following, and you'd have these insurrections that would come up, these uprisings. And you find, and actually in the scriptures, there were those who were expelled from Rome because of the uprising. Okay, no more Jews in Rome. Get them out of here. You know, because of the uprising. Then finally, they were able to repopulate and come back. But ultimately, these uprising, the Jewish uprisings, spelled the destruction of Jerusalem and the tearing down of the temple in 70 AD under Titus the Roman. And so really, it really came back on them, this insurrection. But Paul is telling these Jewish Christians, because the church was made up primarily of Jewish Christians. The Jews were getting saved and in the church. And so Paul, in addressing these Jewish Christians, saying, disassociate with those insurrectionists. That's not what God wants of you. Be a good Christian citizen of the state, the government, as he says in verse 1, and we'll deal with it in detail this evening. I just wanted to give you an overview this morning and talk on this. But in verse 1, remember it says that the government is God-ordained. And so if it's God-ordained, it's for the benefit and the preservation and the furthering development of society. That is what God has intended it for. We know that people can take what is good, what God created for good, and they can use it for evil. So not all leaders or forms of government are good. Some will use government institutions to further evil agendas, to control people, and we've seen it throughout history with the likes of Hitler and Mussolini and Saddam Hussein. And, you know, I mean, you could go back and forth, and even today, you find that happening today. And yet we are a part of society, whatever society, government we're living in. Remember, Jesus said, "Father, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one." And so we enjoy the benefits of government, the protection of government. That's the first thing that government is to do, is to protect the citizens, protect them from domestic and foreign enemies. And so if you had an enemy come up in their pontoon boats, maybe North Korea that, you know, is always threatening everyone and threatening us, they're going to, you know, whether it be Iran or North Korea, but come up in their little pontoon boats and they're going to make a move on Hawaii. Well, we've got the military, plenty of it here in Hawaii, to deal with that, take action there to protect us. Or maybe a robber breaks into the house. Well, you call the police and they're on the scene. You see protection we have from foreign and domestic enemies. Also, the amenities we have as that the government provides, utilities, water and lights and sewer and trash, transportation system, fire and rescue, the roads that, you know, most of them are kept pretty nice. In some areas there aren't, but the lifeguards at the beaches. You see, it would be wrong for us as a citizen to have all those privileges but refuse the responsibilities of being a good citizen. You see, government stabilizes society. That's what it's intended for. Now, I know some leaders, some governments create a lot of chaos, but they stabilize societies and bring peace. In Paul's day, there was what is known as a Pax Romana, Roman peace. The Roman government was so powerful, no one wanted to rise up against it, so it was worldwide peace. And you know what this did? It helped tremendously the Christian missionary effort throughout the world. And so government is to stabilize societies. And you see, from heaven's point of view, it's divinely ordained, an instrument of God, as we read in the scripture. So for us as Christians to be indifferent and go, "Oh, well, that's nice. I live here on earth, but I'm kind of indifferent. You know, heaven's my home. Heaven's my home, and earth is not really that important. I think we're going to be raptured really soon, so I'm just kind of hanging out until I'm raptured. Yeah, I don't really get involved in politics," that person might say. They might even say, "Oh, I don't even vote." That is wrong. That is really wrong. America is unique, very unique. We get the kind of government we deserve. So if you don't like what you've got, well, you got it because you voted it into office. You see, we elect those officials into office that we want, and often they reflect the people. They reflect where the people are at. And God can use that government. He can use them to judge the people or use them to bless the people. Remember Saul, King Saul. He was the people's choice. He was a carnal man, a fleshly man, a selfish leader, and he brought that nation to a very low ebb. And so a government can do that. But then David, after him, came on the scene. That was God's choice. And David brought the nation out of the doldrums and brought it to its zenith. And you see, we can have two kind of mentalities, you know, whatever government we're living under. I mean, we're so blessed in America, and at this point, you know, to vote in the kind of government that reflects the people. But you see, there's two extremes, you know, those who, that we need to really avoid. We need to avoid that mentality of the zealots back there in Paul's day. We can't have a militia mentality like the Jewish zealots. Can't have that mentality. Just if you saw in the news a few weeks ago, they arrested 8 or so, and they called them, quote, Christian militia. Well, I don't know how Christian they were. A lot of things will have the label Christian, but just because a mouse lives in the cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie, as Father Ten Boom said. And You see, just because somebody uses that title doesn't make them a Christian. But you see, that's one extreme, the militia mentality, the Jewish zealots of Paul's day, that he was writing this to tell the Christian Jews, hey, avoid those. But then on the other hand, we don't want to have the MIA mentality, missing in action. We're just apathetic. We don't care. We're just here. We're just a lump, you know, a bump on the log. You know, we don't do anything. We're apathetic. But Jesus said, occupy until I come. He didn't say drop out until I come. You see, it's important to be involved. Do business is what that term means. Get involved, make a difference in your community for the gospel. Be a good citizen, because what you have as representatives reflects you. And if you're too lazy, too apathetic to vote or make the good decisions, well, you've basically got what you deserve, and you've left that with the rest of us as well, who really want better. You might say, well, what happens, Bill, when government conflicts with God? What happens when they establish laws that violate the scripture? And we see those in our land, and it seems like there's more and more imposed upon us. You know, just in the last generation, not too many years, now we have abortion, the legalizing of abortion. Now we have evolution taught in our classroom, and some of these instructors want to make it not a theory, but a fact. We find same-sex marriage now. States and nations and countries are endorsing same-sex marriage. Parental rights issues over children is an issue. Public education that violates the teaching of the Word of God, and you can go on and on and on. And let me say this without apology, our allegiance is unequivocally to God. And we must reject man's law when it's in violation to what God has to say in His holy Word. We live out of this book. I live out of this book. I hope you live out of this book. And whatever man is in conflict with this, we unequivocally go with God. You see, they did that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think we're living in the last generation right before Christ comes. Is it really a stretch of the imagination that we should live like them? I don't think so. It's the kind of church I want. That's the kind of pastoral staff I want. That's the kind of people I want around me. You see, in Acts chapter 4, you can read that, but boy, some great things were taking place as the church was just underway. People were being healed. Salvation was taking place as Paul and John were preaching, and Jesus Christ died for your sin. The God-man, Jesus, who created heaven and earth, He came down, and He was put on a cross for your sin, and God judged His sin, our sin, and the body of His Son. They buried Him. 3 days later, He came back to life to prove that He was the sacrifice that was acceptable to God for our sins. And if you believe and trust in Him, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you and change you from the inside out. That was the message that they preached. That's the message that we preached. That we preach that you can be forgiven of all your sins. There's nothing, no person has gone so far from God that they can't be redeemed back. You find there are murderers, there are adulterers, there are evil people that God saves and turns their life around and radically uses them. Well, that's what was happening when Peter was preaching, and the authorities ordered Peter and John not to speak anymore in Jesus' name, saying, man, you're spreading this gospel all throughout Jerusalem. And so stop it, they were saying. We just got a letter, a note after the youth camp. Some of the kids were so turned on to the Lord at their school. They were just preaching the gospel just everywhere. And the administration there on the campus was all kind of upset about it. And you're imposing your views on other students that don't have those same views. And so, you know, they were just, you know, kind of down on, you know, on us. But, you know, when they were down on Peter and John, you know, what did Peter say in verse 19 of Acts 4? He says, he answered them, he said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In other words, I'll let you judge, should we obey what God's told us to do or what you've told us to do? What do you think? You know, he's telling these people that have just told him don't speak anymore. Well, you know, to Peter and John, it was, you know, no-brainer kind of question. But what they did is they threatened them further, and they released him. Well, it wasn't long after that in chapter 5, well, no, a little farther on, it says in verse 29 that they took it to prayer. So they prayed and they said, Lord, just take note of the threats that they're threatening us with. Lord, here's what they're doing. Lord, we give it to you. And Lord, grant that we might speak with confidence. And the Bible says they prayed and the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so they came out even stronger when they were threatened. And then the next chapter, we find that God is doing miraculous things. God's honoring their commitment to him and not to man. And we find signs and wonders are taking place. Again, salvation. People that didn't get saved the first time around, now they're getting saved the second time around. They're coming to their senses. They're realizing, hey, man's kingdom, God's kingdom, I'm going with God's kingdom. Well, this is exciting. Things are happening. People I knew, their lives are so changed. I want my life changed. And so they were coming around. But the authorities, the Bible says, were filled with jealousy. And the apostles this time were put in prison. But again, a supernatural thing happened. An angel let them out of prison. And they went and they began to speak again boldly in the temple. They were arrested. They were brought before the council and the high priest. And they said, we gave you strict orders not to speak in this man's name, and you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We told you not to do what you're doing. We gave you orders from above, authority. You're supposed to be, you know, under our authority. And so Peter, charged with refusing to obey human authority, his and the apostles' defense, verse 29 of chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. And they beat him, and they threatened him again, and the disciples just went away rejoicing that they could suffer for the sake of Christ. Man, how do you hold guys like that down? Well, you find it in the Old Testament, Daniel. A decree of the king was given, no petition should be given to any man or any god for 30 days. Upon penalty of being thrown to the lions. So Daniel heard about it. He went to the roof chamber of his house, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, knelt down and prayed. Prayed because that's what he did 3 times a day. He defied man's ordinance, which was in opposition to God's. He prayed and he paid the consequence. He wasn't going to do what man told him to do. He was going to do what God told him to do. And the power of God came on that situation because he was thrown to the lions, but God shut the mouth of the lions. You remember that story. And then those that concocted that idea of no petition of man or God for 30 days, concocted by evil men, Daniel's peers, because they just wanted to get Daniel in trouble and thrown to the lions. And, you know, the king, Darius, he was kind of clueless. And then they were thrown to the lions. You see, when we do the will of God, we release his supernatural power in whatever situation it is that you're dealing with. You might say, well, what if a government is so oppressive and overbearing that it's just impossible to kind of live under that government rule? Well, Jesus gives us a solution in Matthew 10, 23. He said, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So maybe it would be time to move from one area to another. Christians have done that in the past. The Huguenots, solid Christian organization, solid movement. They went from France, where they were being persecuted, to England. Or what about the Puritans being persecuted in England and they went to America? You might say, at what point do we say no to the government? No, I won't go along with you. I'm not moving, I'm staying. I'm not going to join a militia, but I'm just saying no. I think when a society deteriorates to the point that Israel deteriorated, to the point where in Exodus 23:7, God is saying, "Do not kill the innocent." Then in Deuteronomy 29:10, "Innocent blood shall not be shed in your land." But what we find with Israel, it was shed in their land. And I see such a parable with a parallel with America and Israel. We've been on that same track, shedding innocent blood in our land, just as Israel did. And I think if you draw the text from Israel and you draw the example, you say, America's in great jeopardy. Unless God brings revival, I believe what Billy Graham said many years ago. He said, unless God judges America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You see, because we have become not better, but worse. And I believe that there needs to really be a revival that'll change the social direction this country is going. But in Psalm 106, notice this, 106 verse 35 to 43, important scriptures, because this is what they were doing, contradicting God. Don't shed innocent blood in my land. Don't be guilty of that. But they were. He said, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices. In other words, God's people became worldly. They began to adopt the world's practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. In other words, they adopted this child sacrifice mentality. Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth. They were killing their kids. And he goes on, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. In other words, they forsook God. They were once a godly nation, as America, once a Christian nation. And then they turned and they became more secular and pagan and that kind of thing. And then he says, therefore, verse 40, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this people, and he abhorred their inheritance, his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. So God used an ungodly nation, used another nation to chastise or discipline them. I believe we're moving toward that if we're not already in that. Jeremiah 32:35 says, because sons and daughters, they caused sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech and Baal. In other words, to these gods, these gods of sensuality, basically what it is, they sacrifice their children. That's what he's saying right there. They pass through the fire. He said, things that didn't even enter my mind. God's thinking, my people, it didn't enter my mind that people that were connected with me would do such a thing. And then he said, they do abominations. In other words, out of this pleasure syndrome, out of this reproductive system, the ability to give birth, they felt like it was kind of like a godlike thing they can do to bring life. And so they basically worship that. And you've seen those idols, the many-breasted idol of Ashtoreth. You know, it's got about 6-7 rows of, I didn't count them, but, you know, rows and rows of breasts. It's a sensual god, a god of sex. And that's what Israel was doing. You see, my take on this and how I see this is when government forces its citizens to bow down at the altar of Molech and Baal by imposing a tax that goes to fund the sacrifice of innocent children, as they did in the Old Testament, we call it abortion, to the gods of pleasure. They called it what it was. They were more honest than we were. They worshiped sex. They got pregnant. They gave birth. They offered this god to their, this baby to their idol. Now, people worship sex. They get pregnant. They abort the child so that they can have more sex and pregnant again, aborted again. You see, the Old Testament, they were honest. They were upfront with what they did. In fact, in some of these archaeological digs, you can find this, especially in Haley's Bible handbook, you know, you can see this, but they would actually take a living child that was just born and they would sacrifice it to Baal or Molech or Ashtoreth. They would put it in a clay jar and they would put it in the foundation of a temple that they would build. And that would be a live baby, and they found, you know, infant skeletons in these jars. That's how they knew they would do that. And then to Molech, the god of Molech, they would take their children, their babies, and they would heat this Molech, this god that would be of bronze, and they would heat it to molten hot, white hot, and they would put the babies in the arms of Molech, and that baby would scream and cry and be, you know, sacrificed to Molech while the mothers are chanting and screaming out their chants to that god. You see, what we do now, so we do the exact same thing, but we hide and we lie. We pretend it's not so. But 40 million aborted babies says it is so. We're just like them. You see, often back in the days that Paul is writing, the Christian community hasn't had a decision to make to go along with Rome or not. In fact, the Roman emperors, at one point, they commanded that even the Christians take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord. You obey the state by taking that pinch of incense, Caesar is Lord, and then you could go back and worship your gods or your so-called living God," the pagan authorities would say. And those Christians refused to do that. And thus you have, for the first 300 years of the church, over 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith because they refused to bow to Caesar. They refused to compromise their position as Christians. Or they were ostracized from the guilds and from the markets. You couldn't sell or buy, and so you'd basically starve to death. You see, I believe in our day and age, to pay a healthcare tax, it's coming up. It is just really an imposition upon the people by a few. To pay a healthcare tax, which has in it a provision to pay for elective abortion, which over 90% are, is paramount to forcing the Christian to take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar or the government so the government can carry out what God calls an abomination, the sacrifice of little kids, aborting little kids, and the worship of the worship at the altars of Molech and Baal. You can't separate the two. They're exactly alike. Just a different culture, a different situation. You see, I, for one, I won't do it. I don't care what the consequences are. I won't do it. It's good to have something you can stand on and go, "I won't do it. I won't marry two men, two women. I won't have in our school a, quote, fact, evolution, evolutionary theory." No, it's, some people spend their lives, you know, and I just read a researcher at Cold Fusion, and we're finally going to come to the realization of the beginning of the universe, how everything came to being. I thought, here's a guy, what is he, 70, 80 years old? He spent his whole life in futility. I already know where the universe came from, and I didn't have to go through all that. You know, but so many things, and this is one of them, that I don't believe, you know, that as a Christian, people were going, "Well, Bill, you know, how are you not going to pay that tax?" Well, that's for part two. I'm not quite sure. Haven't strategized that one yet, but we will see about that. But you see, this world is not our home, Christians. We're only passing through. We're just journeying through. We're like Abraham. We're strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land, and we're looking for a city and builder whose maker is God. You see, as Peter says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as the psalmist said, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And just as Joshua, when there was a decision to make, okay, you Israel, are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve God? And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. We need to make that decision as a church, what we're going to do. Are we going to be biblical? Or are we going to compromise with the world? Are we going to be seeker-friendly to get people that, you know, are kind of liberal in here? Or are we going to preach the Word of God in all its truth and all its potency and all its power? Or are we just going to survive in this life? Well, as for me and my house, for this church, as long as I'm pastor, I want us to be unequivocally committed to God and to His principles and to His Word. And whenever man comes in conflict with that, you know what? Go find another place to, you know, hang out. You know, we're not into that stuff. And if we have to deal with the government on a level where we say, you know what? I'm not going to go along with Caesar. I'm not going to go along with Molech or Baal. I'm not going to buy into that, and I'm not going to let my resources be used to perpetrate that kind of stuff. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, it just refreshes our heart, Lord, when we recognize, Lord, how straight you are with your word. Lord, and I know that as we talk about abortion, we talk about murder, we talk about all those things, and I realize, Lord, we have people here that may have made a mistake. They've made a decision and didn't have full knowledge with that decision, and they did have an abortion. And yet the very one that's writing to us, Paul, he's a murderer. David, the one we quoted, a man after God's own heart, is a murderer. Lord, your hand reaches even to those that have made horrible mistakes and made done sins that they don't want to even speak about. And we thank you that you're a God of love. You're a God that forgives. And just as that woman caught in adultery, thrown down before you, and then finally as all her accusers left because they just couldn't handle just the presence of Jesus, Jesus said, "Where are they?" She said, "Lord, they left." He said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." He didn't leave her in that condition. He always left her and gave her a direction to head toward that forgiveness and that grace and that mercy of God. Don't do all over again the very thing that is destroying your life, he's saying. So we thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness that you provide for us through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, I do pray that you graciously heal hearts of women and even men, that impregnated women that know that they aborted those children. Graciously, Lord, have mercy and surround them and just bring forgiveness into their hearts and their lives as they come to you, as they repent and they ask forgiveness, especially in this time of communion, Lord. And I pray that you just do a great work, a new work in their lives and all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.